We are continuing this morning with a brief study that I'm calling Pandemic Worldview. It's an attempt, emphasize an attempt, at addressing several of the issues that have arisen in response to the pandemic connected with the coronavirus. It's very important, I believe, for every Christian to seek to understand and approach things from the perspective of a biblical worldview. And that's especially true when considering the kinds of world-altering, world-shaking things that are taking place in 2020. Every person that you hear, every person that you read, all the advice that you give, all the instructions that you're given, are given from people oftentimes who have great expertise in various areas. But we also need to recognize that their application of those things that they know well has also been informed by their worldview. So we have to learn to be discerning as we listen. And we also have to respond to things by God's grace from biblical principles on our own end. Because if we're going to respond in faith to what's taking place, we're going to have to do that. We have to be able to trust the Lord and actually respond in faith. We've looked at two subjects so far. The first issue is the issue of life and death, which has been placed before us in a very strong way related to the epidemic. And we see from Romans 14, 7 through 9, and also from the Heidelberg Catechism, this basic point, that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Some very important truths there. The second issue that we looked at was trying to understand what God is doing through all that is happening this year. Well, according to Hebrews chapter 12, the last basic paragraph of that chapter, Jesus Christ as our Savior King is and has been shaking all of his creation that is opposed to his rule, while at the same time giving absolute assurance that as Christians we are living in an unshakable kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And we can serve him in these shaking times from the perspective of being in that shakable kingdom. We serve him by his grace, granting him acceptable service because he grants us the grace to do that. And we can also be sure that our God does this. He brings unshakable things out from under the shakable ruins. So there's shaking taking place now. It's not just taking place now. It's been happening for hundreds and even thousands of years. But that, is part of an answer of what is God doing in these days. Well, today we're going to deal with a third key issue, and that's the role of the government and our response to it. My plan is to actually take 2 weeks to look at this one. This morning we're going to look at the issue of law and justice. And next week I plan to look at the subject of quarantine and work. So to get us started, we'll be looking at a familiar passage, which is Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. Over the years we've talked about this passage multiple times, but it's the basic passage for understanding the biblical role of government, so we need to look at this again this morning. Romans 13, 1 to 5 says this, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." The first and, I think, foundational principle that we see here is this, the first point on your outline. God is sovereign over all, therefore man's highest allegiance is to God himself. Paul says in verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So God is the one who is supreme over all. He is the only sovereign. He is the only one who has inherent power and authority. Any other authority is delegated. His power is inherent to himself. The state is not the supreme authority. Only God is the sovereign one. This is obviously a common theme throughout the Bible. I mean, every single person has been created by God and is fully accountable to him as our creator. Every person owes their highest allegiance to God, to the one true and living God. Now, Jesus talked about this as well. You remember when the Pharisees and the Herodians presented a dilemma to Jesus in an attempt to trap him. They asked him if it was lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not. Let me read what he said to them. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 15, 16, and 17. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. So Jesus does not elaborate on what he means by render to God the things that are God's. But he alludes to it when he asks in verse 16, he's asking them, he says, whose likeness or whose image is on this denarius? And of course, it was the likeness of the reigning Caesar that was inscribed on the coin. So Jesus then makes an important point about Caesar's kingdom and Caesar's likeness on the coin. Now, I think that this is meant as a subtle reminder that the Pharisees and the Herodians, the ones who were bringing this question, like all other human beings, he's reminding them, when he's pointing to this likeness, this image, he's reminding them that they are made in someone's likeness, in someone's image. They are made in the likeness and image of God. And so since people are made in the image of God, all people owe their total allegiance to him. We're all obligated to live our lives in ways that are pleasing to our Creator. So, since God is sovereign over all, man's highest allegiance is to God himself. That's what we render to him. We render to him our absolute obedience and allegiance. The next point I want to look at, taken both from the words of Jesus and also from Romans 13, is this. God has ordained a diversity of human governments with each sphere, S-P-H-E-R-E is what I'm saying, each sphere having described functions, limitations, and powers. Sometimes people treat Jesus' statement as if there were things that belong to Caesar or civil government and that are independent from God. I've heard it presented that way many times. Jesus' words are this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So people, it's kind of, the idea comes across like this. Well, this means that Caesar has his stuff and God has his stuff and that we need to keep them separate. That's not what's going on here. The reality is that Caesar, the civil government, also belongs to God. Caesar does not exist in any independent way from God. Again, go back to Romans 13, 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So what Paul is saying is that every realm of authority has been established by God. Of course, in Romans 13, Paul is then going to be focusing on the realm of civil authority. But that's just one of the spheres of authority that God has established. And even Jesus' words on render to Caesar what is Caesar, he's assuming there are certain things that Caesar is to be rendered. There is an assumption there that there are spheres of authority that I think even in Jesus' words are implied there. There's four basic realms of government that God has established. The first one is self-government. Then there's family government, church government, and civil government. Self-government is what I was referring to really in point number one. It speaks of every person's individual relationship with God. Self-government speaks of our personal obligations before God, and how we govern ourselves has implications for how we function in family government and church government and civil government. So it's the most basic of all, is how we govern ourselves under the authority of God. Under family government, of course, you have the household, including parents, children. God has ordained the family as an authoritative structure. That's one of the spheres of authority, is the family. Well, part of the self-government that children have within the family is to honor their parents. Part of the self-government that the parents have is to don't provoke your children to wrath. So we have responsibilities to govern ourselves within the family sphere of government. Now, under the umbrella of the family would include marriage, raising children, which includes being responsible for how they are educated. Property ownership comes under the family. Business comes under the family. Inheritance comes under the family. Welfare, as it applies to the family unit, is within the family. Health care also comes under the family sphere of government. Which gives me the opportunity to say my first controversial thing. You might think some other things are controversial, but this is more. So I think one of the big issues that is connected with the coronavirus is the race to develop a vaccine, which is a good thing. I'm very grateful for people in the medical field who are actively working on treatments, vaccines, and things of that sort. Not just for the coronavirus, but for so many areas. I also know, and most of you know as well, vaccinations are a controversial topic for many, and I'm not going to solve that debate. But I'm going to say this. Biblically speaking, health care comes under the family sphere of government. So, as those decisions have to be made about vaccinations, give each other the freedom, individually and within their family, to make their decisions. Vaccinations is not a civil government issue. It's a family issue. So, that's my first controversial thing. See, I didn't solve it, but just trying to give a context. The next sphere of the government that God has ordained is the church. There is an authority structure within the church that God has laid out in His Word. And the functions that belong within the church are the public ministry of the Word of God in preaching and in teaching. So the church, therefore, shares an aspect of education along with the family. There's also the public ministry of worship. There's the ministry of ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. He's also given welfare to the church to help those who are not able to receive help from their family. And I think there's a level of health care as well there as a ministry. There's a lot of churches and denominations who actually have made hospitals and clinics because of that. The final sphere of government is civil government. That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And this is what Jesus was speaking about when he spoke of the need to render certain things to Caesar. So what is it that has to be rendered to Caesar? What is within the sphere of civil government? Well, there's two main responsibilities of civil government. Civil justice, or what we might call law and order, and military defense. Civil government also has the right to tax its citizens in order to finance those responsibilities. Okay, so let's focus now on the civil government and the responsibility that citizens have toward their government. So point three is this. Citizens, out of submission to God, are to be properly and prayerfully subject to the civil magistrates who govern them in regards to civil law and order. I'm going to read that whole passage again from Romans 13, 1-5. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will give condemnation upon themselves, receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will receive praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So we note in verses 1 and in verse 4 that citizens are called to be in subjection, verse 1 and verse 5, that citizens are called to be in subjection to the civil government. And that's because the civil government is one of the spheres of government that God has ordained. So if we're going to rightly subject ourselves to God in our personal life, we need to rightly subject ourselves to the civil government that we are under. There's also warnings from that. One is, you know, we're told to subject ourselves to authority. Then there's warnings on the other side. Here's what happens if you don't. Warnings in verse 2 says that it talks about to resist, is to oppose the ordinance of God, and you'll actually receive condemnation. In verse 4, it says those who practice evil will have to endure the wrath or the punishment that is deserved for whatever their crime might be. Subjection is both a matter then of wanting to avoid the wrath, but also a matter of conscience before God. So being subject to our authorities is obviously an important thing. It's also important to recognize, like I said before, that no civil magistrate, even in the highest possible level, has any authority within themselves. They may think they do, but the Word of God says they don't. There is no authority except from God. Therefore, the authority that the civil magistrate possesses is an authority delegated. It's a delegated authority from God. I also need to say something else. And this is actually controversial as well, but a lot of you have heard me say it so much, you may not even realize it's controversial, but actually it is. So I want to make a distinction here as far as what some of the focus of these verses overall. I believe that what Paul is doing in these verses is prescribing what every civil magistrate is supposed to do. He's prescribing it. He's prescribing, here's your responsibilities that God has given you as a civil magistrate. He's prescribing, here's how you're supposed to carry them out. I do not think this is meant as a description of every civil magistrate that has ever existed. For example, there are people who will say, well, when Paul was writing this, of course, Nero was the Caesar in charge in Rome, pretty bad guy, but he calls Nero a minister of God. I would disagree with that. I would say he's prescribing, he's saying Nero should act as a minister of God. So it's really an indictment of Nero and not a defense of Nero or a description of him. Now again, that's controversial. Not everybody agrees with me. And if you don't agree, that's fine. But that's my understanding of it. That he's prescribing what civil magistrate government is about, not describing every magistrate that's in existence. So what is he prescribing? What are they supposed to do? Well, in verse 2, two different times, Paul describes them as a minister of God. That's the same term used to describe a deacon in the church or one who is a servant of Christ. It's the same term there. So since the authority of the civil magistrate is a delegated authority from God, the Lord considers them his servants. They are to serve under his authority. So how does God expect them to serve him? Well, from verses 3 and 4, we see that these ministers of God are to encourage good behavior in the citizens. That phrase, good behavior, literally says good works. And it's the same as you find other places where it talks about the good works of Christians. So this is not only speaking of doing the right thing in general, but this is a special reference here to Christians living out their Christian life under the lordship of Christ, being allowed and encouraged to live out those good works in the civil realm. So religious liberty, it's kind of the phrase that we kind of use oftentimes in our day, religious liberty should be encouraged. It's supposed to be. This is part of what's prescribed, is encouraged by the government. On the other hand, they are also to punish evil behavior. So in order to enforce this standard of right and wrong, we see in verse 4 that the civil government bears the sword. The sword is an emblem for the power given to the civil government to inflict appropriate pains or penalties for evil behavior. So all this begs the question, what happens when magistrates do not carry out their role of being ministers or servants of God? What happens when they do not encourage good behavior and good works? What happens when they do not use the sword to punish those who do wrong? What happens when they actually do the opposite, when they actually call evil things good and good things evil? And what does Christian submission to government look like in that kind of scenario? That's a big question. So let's try to answer it. Point A. When governing authorities persistently govern such that evil is called good and good is called evil, in opposition to the revealed will of God, citizens are responsible under God to address those issues. I use the word persistently here, persistently govern in negative ways, to point out that we're not necessarily talking about just occasional or, you know, lapses going their own. Nobody does the right thing all the time. So there needs to be a place for giving grace here. But I also believe that as citizens whose main allegiance is to God, we have the responsibility under God to use the means available to us to challenge persistent patterns of wrong behavior in the magistrates over us. So what can we do? Several things to consider here. First one is this. Pray for them. Pray for them. We specifically are commanded to do this in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. By the way, that one verse right there, just to kind of remind you, this is the reason that we pray for a different nation every week. It says pray for all men. How do you do that? I mean, pray for all men. Okay, God bless all men. Is that what he means? No, I don't think that's what he means. So we break it up and pray for different nations and peoples all around the world. And that's the reason that we do that, is to try, while we're attempting to obey that what that scripture says. Then he gets more specific, verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So the prayer, he says, is to this, is so that we would lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I think that's along the same line as Romans 13:3, where the authority is supposed to encourage good works, especially of the Christian variety. So it's a prayer for religious, and I say even more specifically for Christian liberty. Here's John Calvin's insight here, on this verse. He says, if anyone asks, ought we to pray for kings from whom we obtain none of these advantages? I answer, the object of our prayer is that, guided by the Spirit of God, they may begin to impact to us those benefits of which they formerly deprived us. It is our duty, therefore, not only to pray for those who are already worthy, but we must pray to God that he may make bad men good. So part of our prayer is that God would make bad men good. At least their actions would be good, but to save them, I mean, to transform their lives. So pray for them. Another important action to take is this. Make appeals or take legal action. In our country, this would include voting someone out of office. Not every nation has that opportunity, but we do. But in the scripture, we have several examples of people making this kind of appeal to an authority. Esther made an appeal to the king of Persia about his evil law. In the New Testament, John the Baptist directly confronts King Herod about some immoral choices that he made. There's also the appeal that Paul and Silas made to the Philippian authorities because they were wrongly arrested and punished for doing the right thing, for good behavior. I want to talk about that one just for a moment here. In Acts 16, it tells us about Paul and Silas preaching the gospel in Philippi. A riot develops, and Paul and Silas are blamed for it. They are falsely accused. They are found guilty from a mob. Basically, the mob found them guilty. They were severely beaten. They were thrown into prison with their feet bound in stocks. The Lord then sent an earthquake. Well, first, this is the time when Paul and Silas responded by singing hymns of praise while they were in that dungeon with their feet bound in the stocks. Well, then the Lord sent an earthquake that shook the prison house, and all of their chains were broken off. And in the process, the jailer and his family were saved. Well, the next morning, the Philippian jailer, the Philippian magistrates came to the jailer and said, "Go ahead and set Paul and Silas free." But Paul would not go quietly. I love this. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And here's what happened. This is Acts 16, verses 35 to 39. "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out and now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come out themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrate. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And ultimately they did." So Paul had an opportunity to make a difference here, and he did. He made an appeal to an authority because what they did was wrong. They treated them, they were not acting as ministers of God. They were not doing what was prescribed for them to do. They're supposed to encourage good behavior and punish bad. They actually punished good behavior. That was not right. And Paul points it out to him and said, "That was wrong what you did. What you did was wrong." Now, he didn't always have this opportunity to make those kind of appeals to the magistrates, but he had it. He did it. He had it here, and he took it. I just think that's a great opportunity, a great example, and it's an option for us. There's times to make appeals to authorities. During this pandemic, we have seen people take governors and mayors to court because they would not allow them to open their business. We have seen churches do the same thing because governments have different states have forbid them to meet for services. I believe those are legitimate options that we have in our country, and so I'm glad when I see those things happen. And I think that's part of a biblical approach to being subject to our authority. That's not disobedience. I think that's a right kind of subjection. Thirdly, we can support lesser magistrates who challenge the ungodly laws of higher magistrates. Talked about this before as well, and I'm sorry to say that this is a doctrine that has largely gone out of style in our day. I really think that most evangelical Christians, including most pastors, have never even heard of the doctrine before, of the doctrine of lesser magistrates, and to me that's a real shame. The teaching was especially developed during the Reformation by men like Theodore Beza and John Knox and Samuel Rutherford, and it's based in part, one of the scriptures that it's based on is Romans 13. Because it recognizes that every civil magistrate at every level of government is called to be a minister of God who encourages good and punishes evil. So no matter what level of authority, what level they are at, they all have that same responsibility under God. So if the higher magistrate is doing the wrong thing, the lesser magistrates who are under them as ministers of God have the obligation to challenge the ungodly actions of those in the higher position over them. Here's a quote from Samuel Rutherford on that from his book Lex Rex. "Inferior judges are no less immediate stewards of God than the ruler is." So therefore, when the ruler does something wrong, the lesser magistrates are not just supposed to get in line if it's wrong. If it's wrong, they're supposed to challenge. Under God, they're supposed to challenge. This is the very doctrine that was used by the founders of our nation when they declared independence from King George. Because these men who were our founders were the governors, the representatives who held office in colonial America. And when things were done and required by the king that they knew were not right, they challenged those laws. Now, they tried to work within the system as long as they could, but there came a point where they determined that a Declaration of Independence was necessary. And that declaration itself, it's not just a great political document. I believe it's a document that actually gives us biblical principles on how to do this the right way, because they clearly thought through what was involved here. And in the middle of the Declaration of Independence, they list 25 different ways in which the king had broken covenant with them. By the way, we usually talk about they were upset about taxation without representation. That was one of the 25. There was 24 other things. And they were very specific about what they were. And as a result of these actions that were consistently wrong in how the king treated them, they said, biblically, we feel like he's become a tyrant and not a king. And therefore, they declared independence. Now, we have seen this lesser magistrate doctrine used in our day as well. I don't know if people realize that that's what they're doing, but they are. I've seen a number of situations in which local sheriffs have refused to enforce mandates that were handed down by the governor of their particular state. They determined that the mandates were unlawful, so they would not enforce them. That's the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. In Ohio, our representatives have challenged some things that have come from Governor DeWine and former health official, I forget what her title was, Amy Acton. And I don't think this has been publicized a lot. At least I have a hard time finding it sometimes. And maybe it's just me. It could be just me. It probably is just me. But it doesn't seem like this has been publicized a lot, but I know that we have representatives on the state level in Ohio, and there's a bill known as Senate Bill 1, and it's still presently being addressed through a conference committee. And the intent, as I understand the bill, is that our state would limit the authority that an unelected official has to make decisions which every citizen in Ohio is required to obey under penalty of law. And instead, they're saying our elected representatives should be part of the process. Well, even if you feel like, and I'm not going to debate this, but even if you feel like everything that Amy Acton has done is exactly right, it's still not good government for a non-elected official to have that much power. And if you agree with that, it would be good to contact your lesser magistrates, because Governor DeWine doesn't agree. So this would be a good time to contact your magistrate and say, go for it, I'm behind you, if you're behind that. A fourth action that can be taken in regard to unlawful laws is that there may come a time, point number four, to disobey the authority if what they demand requires disobedience to God. If what they require demands disobedience to God. We see several examples of this in Scripture. The Hebrew midwives refused to carry out the Egyptian Pharaoh's order to kill every newborn Hebrew baby who was a male. They refused to submit to the king in this matter, and the Lord blessed them for it. We have the example of Daniel. When a law was passed that it was illegal to pray to anyone except the king, Daniel continued to pray to the Lord God and was arrested. And of course, remember well that the Lord delivered him when he was thrown into the lion's den for his infraction. And then in Acts chapter 5, we have Peter and John refusing to obey a demand from the Sanhedrin that they cease preaching about Jesus Christ. And they famously said, we must obey God rather than men. And they continued to preach. So sometimes it comes to this. There are churches in some states that are having to wrestle with this issue because they are being forbidden by their state from meeting in person, almost in any sense. Thankfully, that's not the case here in Ohio. If it was, it's something the elders would be talking about and giving serious discussion to on what we should do. So that's another response. Now, the last response I want to point out is this. Lawful protest. Lawful protest. As part of the freedom that we have as American citizens, our Constitution says this, it provides for this, the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. I mean, this is a precious right that we have in our nation. And it's really an expansion on making appeals, but it just puts it in a group context. But once again, it must be done in the right way. I don't know exactly how long this goes. It's at least a month, maybe a little more. There was a group of men who made a protest of the Michigan governor's policies and their state and how far she'd gone in shutting down the state. I think they probably had some legitimate grievances. But they assembled and entered the state house armed with weapons. In my opinion, that was foolish, inappropriate. I mean, even if you've got good grievance, that is not the way to do it. That is the wrong way to do it. You don't do it that way. When we resist authority in ungodly ways, we put ourselves under the vengeance and condemnation of God for doing it the wrong way. In recent days, of course, protests have taken on a different focus. I know, imagine we've all seen the pictures of George Floyd under the knee of the Minneapolis policeman and being held there until he died. Just an awful, sickening thing. You have a police officer who is supposed to be acting as a minister of God. That's what's prescribed for him, like it is for every police officer. And his own behavior as an officer of the law was completely unlawful. It is right that people would protest these actions and others like them. It's right that citizens make it clear that an arrest, a trial, be held to hold this man accountable and those with him who were a part of this action. And there's clearly people who have and continue to assemble in peaceful ways to make this grievance known to the authorities, and that's a good thing. But of course, you know, many others have used this as an opportunity to riot, to destroy things, to hurt people, kill people, to burn and destroy places of business. As I understand it, nearly 20 people have lost their lives in these protests. This is also unlawful. Those who have engaged in those kinds of actions are as guilty of unlawful behavior as the policeman with his knee on George Floyd's neck. So it's wrong. And those who have willingly participated in these activities are calling not only the condemnation of the government, but of God on themselves, according to Romans 13. To make it worse, some cities, I don't know how many, but I know it's happened in some, the law officials are choosing to allow these crimes to be committed. Others have said that those who were actually arrested will not be charged with any crime at all. I mean, it's just heartbreaking to me to see people agonizing and even weeping over their business that was burned to the ground. And even worse, to think that in most cases, in many cases, the people responsible will not be held accountable for the crime they committed. I saw one just the other day. This was in Minneapolis, the owner of a business who had been there for many years, and they set his business on fire. He said there were fire trucks there, and they would not do anything. They let it burn. This is calling good evil and evil good. There's a lot of shaking going on there, a lot of real painful shaking. Let me close with this final point. Believers have the obligation before God to encourage and pursue true biblical justice while also weeping with those who have suffered under sinful injustice. Romans 13, 1 to 5 is God prescribing, like I said, how the civil government is supposed to function. It is a helpful description for us of what law and order is from a biblical perspective, which is the right perspective. Those who do right are encouraged in their good behavior and good works. Those who do what is evil are to be held accountable for their actions and punished appropriately. The problem in our day is what has been nicknamed social justice is being held up as a replacement for biblical justice. A lot of times they even use the same Bible verses, but it doesn't mean the same thing. For example, the reason that would be given that protesters who were arrested for unlawful behavior, the reason they can be released with no consequences is because of social justice. They are considered victims, part of the oppressed class, and therefore are not to be held accountable for their actions. That's a justice problem, but I don't know if you realize this, that is also a gospel problem. The gospel requires a clear standard of right and wrong. That's what the law of God is, a clear standard. God's law makes it clear that we have all fallen short of God's standard of righteousness. It shows us that we all deserve his judgment and condemnation. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He endured the judgment and condemnation of God on the cross for sinners. He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And as it is as sinners like us come to Christ in repentance and faith, we are saved. But social justice muddies the gospel in significant ways. It tells us that those who are in the victim class cannot and should not be truly held accountable for the things they do wrong. So they aren't guilty before God because of the environment, system, whatever that they grew up in. So this teaching can lead, and often does lead, to the idea that salvation is not needed. If a person has not truly sinned, they don't need a Savior. This is just tragic. It's tragic. In order to have a true gospel, you have to have biblical justice as well. And as Christians, we are supposed to pursue true justice. But there's another really important point here that we have to consider. I don't know if the Minneapolis police officer was motivated by racial hatred in what he did. But the whole situation, of course, has been presented as an example of racism in America, and that's the context it's now taken in. So the issue of racism obviously is front and center for all of us. But for many, it has become a time that has reminded them of the many ways they have been hurt by the racist actions of other people in their life. And these people, for them, it's a painful time. There are many who have suffered under sinful injustice. And as Christians who have been saved by the grace of God, we have to be able not only to stand for justice, we are supposed to do that, but also to weep with those who weep. By God's grace, we've got to be able to do both. So may the Lord help us to have the heart of Christ for those who are feeling a lot of pain right now. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you that even when we are in the middle of times, that significant shaking, maybe some of the worst shaking that some of us have experienced in our lifetime, is going on. I thank you so much that as believers, we are part of an unshakable kingdom because Jesus Christ is our Savior and King. So I thank you for that. But others are being shaken horribly. Lord, I want to thank you for your word that describes for us the reality of this world. And I just want to thank you that, yes, you are the sovereign one, but that in your wisdom, you have ordained these different spheres of authority. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for giving us detail, specifics on exactly what that authority is supposed to look like. And Lord, I want to thank you so much for the authorities that you've given us in so many ways, so many different areas of life, who really have honored that, not perfectly because nobody does, but generally speaking, have been very concerned about what is good versus what is evil and what is wrong. And I want to thank you for all of those that we have had and still have in that category. Lord, I also ask that you would grant us the grace that we need, because sometimes that's not the case. And sometimes we have to think, how do I respond to this? What should I do? Lord, help us to see in our relationship under you, seeking to honor you, to honor the government whenever we sometimes need to challenge the government. Lord, help us to know how to do that. And I do ask that you would cause in our nation things to be done in such a way that we can live lives in dignity and true godliness, that is what is allowed and encouraged. Continue to lead us that direction. Lord, I want to thank you for justice. I also want to thank you that you don't give us justice when we come to Christ. You give us grace. But it's because of justice that we know that we're guilty and we need your grace. But I thank you there's such a thing as a clear right and wrong, a clear justice that is there. Lord, I ask that there may be people here who are really going through a lot of painful time as they are reacting to and thinking through and having to relive in many cases things from their own personal lives that have been very difficult. Lord, I ask that you would grant them the grace to be able to persevere and press on, and help us as believers to know how we can help, how we can truly help. So I pray for them. I also want to pray for those. There may be people here who have never put their faith in Christ, or those who may be watching. And again, none of us do the right thing all the time. We have all sinned, and we all need a Savior. I would invite you, encourage you, ask you to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, if that has never happened in your life before. A prayer like this would be a way to pursue that. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I can't justify the bad things I've done. I may blame somebody else. I may blame something else. But I know that I've done wrong. I know that I'm guilty. And I deserve judgment. I deserve eternal condemnation for what I've done. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he paid the price for the sin that I have committed. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can talk to me later, or you can make a note on our Facebook page or website to get more information. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work in our lives. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.